We're studying Ephesians, but I want you to recognize that whether we're talking about Ephesians or Colossians or even the book of Romans, when Paul writes those letters, he's not writing them in order to produce some kind of theological treatise or some book of doctrine, but to tell them and to tell us one part of a magnificent story, the greatest story ever told, if you will. One of my favorite authors is James Bryan Smith. And he says, it's a story about love and self-sacrifice, new life, victory over evil, transformation, compassion, forgiveness, and glory. It's the extravagant story. It's the story of the extravagant love of the Trinity, who engaged in a divine conspiracy to redeem, reconcile, forgive, heal, and draw all people into an intimate relationship of love. Which is really what adoption is all about. How many of you in this room right now are either adopted or you have adopted someone? If you would stand up, please. I just want to say blessings to all of you. You may be seated. But as Josh said, reality is all of us here are adopted into the family of God. And our family is a diverse family. How many of you, you don't have to actually raise your hand or stand up for this, but how many of you have family members that you don't particularly like? No. Anna, keep your hand down. Dave, you know, it'll be okay. I mean, really, and how many of you have family members that really are very, 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 very different than you are? And you think, how did we come out of the same? Well, that's the story of the family of God. We use words and images to tell stories. I love storytelling. I wish I was a better storyteller. I like to be able to tell stories. Andy Fletcher's a good storyteller. He uses words and images. If you ever get his L-U-E letter. What do you call that thing, Andy?
A mess,
yeah. It's a wonderful letter to read because he tells stories. At the very beginning of the book of Ephesians, Paul uses two big words that describe a big part of this big story. Grace and peace. And what I said the first week in September was, when he uses that, he uses words that are common in the Jewish culture, but also a word that's common in the Greek culture, the Greco-Roman world. So for in the Jewish culture, shalom, peace. In the Greco-Roman world, eirene, eirene, peace. And shalom is the Hebrew word. See, I told you I'm not really with it. I'm kind of... But he also uses grace, which is charis, which is a play on the Greek greeting of charin. And basically what he does is he's saying, I bring you a greeting from a different world. Not live long and prosper, but grace and peace. So last week, we spent our time talking about grace. This morning, the focus of attention is on peace, or shalom. But I need to give some background to it. Before I get to that, I'd like to invite you to give your attention to the reading of God's Word as it's found in the book of Ephesians. Therefore, remember that formerly you who are Gentiles by birth and called uncircumcised by those who call themselves the circumcision, which is done in the body by human hands, remember that at that time you were separate from Christ, excluded from citizenship in Israel, and foreigners to the covenants of the promise, without hope and without God in the world. But now in Christ Jesus, you who were once far away have been brought near by the blood of Christ. For he himself is our peace, who has made the two groups into one and has destroyed the barrier, the dividing wall of hostility, by setting aside in his flesh the law with its commands and regulations. His purpose was to create in himself one new humanity out of the two, thus making peace. and in one body to reconcile both of them to God through the cross by which he put to death their hostility. He came and he preached peace to you who were far away and peace to those who were near. For through him we both have access to the Father by one Spirit. Consequently, you are no longer foreigners and strangers, but fellow citizens with God's people and also members of his household, built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, with Christ Jesus himself as the chief cornerstone. In him the whole body building is joined together and rises to become a holy temple in the Lord. And in him you too are being built together to become a dwelling in which God lives by his Spirit. The word of the Lord. Oh, that's pitiful. We'll try it again. The word of the Lord.
Thanks be to God.
Thank you. So, gosh. Okay, can you get that down? What Paul is describing here in this passage is not a set of doctrines, but it's the merging of two storylines, one big storyline and another smaller storyline, that have been divergent, that have not had any contact with each other. The big storyline is the story of the Greco-Roman world, the Gentile world, which is not only about Greece and Rome, but about Babylon and about Mesopotamia and about Egypt and all of the nations of the world that are not part of Israel. And the small storyline is in Israel, which has a special place. And that special place is a special relationship with God for a special purpose. Israel, set apart, set apart for a special purpose. And what is that purpose? The purpose is to reveal the truth about who God is and bring and be agents of redemption in the world for the sake of the nations. And what Paul is saying is that story is coming to a conclusion, and the conclusion is that those two storylines are being brought together into one storyline. And it's all happening through the life, death, resurrection, ascension, and coming again of Jesus the Messiah. And the major themes of that new storyline come from the small storyline. The story of Jesus the Messiah, who creates a whole new humanity, a new family of God, a new commonwealth, a new place for citizenship to take place. Previously, citizenship in that small story had been marked by things like circumcision, which is what Paul focuses in on. As I said to the women's Bible study, I don't know where that left you women, but that's not part of your life. So you don't get to be part of the story, really. However, in Jesus Christ, that changes, because that's no longer the badge of membership. A badge of membership is no longer things like circumcision or Sabbath keeping or Torah or keeping kosher. What Paul says is that in the life, death, and resurrection of Jesus, in his cross, he is put to death. He has put an end to the power of the law with its regulations and commandments. And so the badge of citizenship is no longer those things. The badge of citizenship is now, are you in Christ? Are you following Christ? Have you put your faith and trust in Christ? Do you belong to Christ? Are you a part of the family that God is creating in Christ? To understand what Paul is getting at here and why it's such a big deal, we need to know a little bit about the relationship between the Jews and Gentiles in the first century. There's a rigid line between them. We think we have divisions today, and we do. But they had rigid lines and divisions in that day as well. The Jews are in and the Gentiles are out. The Gentiles, in fact, were created by God in some of the Jews' mind just to fuel the fires of hell. Many of the Jews believed that only God had only love for Israel. One of my first Bible study guides that I ever had as a Christian was written by a guy named William Barclay. and he wrote a whole series called the Daily Bible Study Series. Any of you all ever read that? It's a wonderful little thing. He wrote about, in his commentary on Ephesians, this: until Christ came, the Gentiles were an object of contempt to the Jews. The barrier between them was absolute. If a Jewish boy married a Gentile girl, or if a Jewish girl married a Gentile boy, the funeral of that Jewish boy or girl was carried out, because contact with a Gentile was the equivalent of death. Even to go into a Gentile house rendered a Jew unclean. The Jews had a deep and abiding hope that no matter how bad things were, that God would provide for them a Messiah who would come to usher in the new age. This age may be evil. My life may be a mess. I may be filled with illness or oppression, or I may have depression or discouragement or even death taking place within my family. Our people may be oppressed, but there was going to come a day when God would send his Messiah, and that Messiah would usher in the new age. And so they lived in that hope. And what Paul is saying is, in the first century, the average non-Jew did not have that hope. There is no sense that history was going to come to a conclusion that was positive. Again, as Barclay puts it, to the Gentile, history was a progress to nowhere. To the Jew, history was a march to God. Paul goes on to say that they were aliens to citizenship. We would go so far as to say they were illegal aliens. They didn't belong. They didn't have any of the prerogatives of citizenship in Israel. So they had no hope of being in a relationship with God. They were, in fact, without God. The word he uses there, atheoi, which is the word we get atheist from. Literally, it says, without God. Now, the Gentiles were by no means atheists in the way that we think of atheists. But the Jews were saying, you may have a God that you pray to. In fact, you may have a plethora of gods that you pray to. But you are, in fact, without God. And I would say, we were created to have life with God. That's the whole point of Genesis. You and I were created, all of humanity is created, to be in life with God. It's the with God life. And yet, the history of humanity is, we live without God. Even Christians who say they have faith in God oftentimes live as if they are atheoi, without God. So we face difficulties in life. We face death. We face depression. We face destruction financially. We face all different kinds of things as if there is no God, that God is not here, that God is not present. And I get that. That's why we went through the Psalms this Sunday, summer. Because there's often times when we say, where are you, God? So what's going on? What, that was great last year, but what about now? Where are you? So the issue of being without God is not solely related to those who are the Gentiles. But in terms of the big scope of things, in terms of religion, the Jews looked at them and said, you're without God. They did not know the God of Israel. They did not know the God of promise. If you don't get the whole issue of promise in the Bible, you miss a big portion of the story. Because God is a God of promises. He makes promises. That's what covenant is. Covenant all has to do with promises. When we enter into a marriage covenant, what is that? It is an exchange of promises. If Nancy was here, I'd bring her up here, embarrass her, and say, you know, we stood up in front of a whole bunch of people almost 40 years ago, and we made promises to each other. That's a covenant. Huh? It's the Skeva's anniversary today. Oh, how wonderful is that? Where's your wife? She's sick?
No, she had to work.
She had to work, okay. But you...
Phelan Gardens are having a harvest deal.
Well, isn't that sweet? So, how many years you've been married?
Been married 29, and we've been together for 33.
Wow. That
being
is
together, meaning we dated.
You dated. Oh, are you trying to make a confession here or something? No. So, 29 years ago, you stood up in front of how many people?
A bunch.
And you made promises with each other. How's it gone, by the way? Up and down?
Mostly awesome.
Mostly awesome.
Don't get me going.
Okay. Little tears? It's good. Yeah. Well, that's a picture of what God is like with us. He makes promises. And if we really enter into that relationship, not just as individuals, but corporately, then no matter what things are like at any point in time, we live on the basis of those promises. And the truth that no matter what it's like right now, I have hope for the future because of those promises. Because of the reality of the life of Jesus and the death of Jesus and the resurrection of Jesus. Because of the reality that He has ascended and He sits at the right hand of the Father and He rules right now over this world right now. And there's going to come a day when He will return and appear again and bring all things to conclusion and reconcile all things on the earth and redeem all things on the earth and make all things right. I live in the reality of that hope. And I am called as an individual, and we together are called as a people to live into the reality of that hope. I lied. I am going to tell that story that Glenn told me. So on Friday, we were at a Bible study, or it's not really a Bible study. It's a book club, and it's kind of sitting at the feet of Glenn. And he told a story that somebody else told him from Compassion about a priest in El Salvador, in which the area in which they lived was basically ruled by the cartels. Violence, oppression, horrible. And so everybody had to basically have their own security force. So they would surround their homes, they would surround their businesses with security forces, with barbed wire and other security devices, walls, to keep them safe. And then they could only really do any business before 11 o'clock in the morning, because by 11, these cartels and the hooligans who are part of it would rule the streets. They'd wake up after their nights of activity. And so this priest goes in to start a church in this area, and he recognizes, well, to be safe, we need to do the same thing. So the church needs to be surrounded by walls and security forces. And he does that for a while. And then he comes to his senses and he realizes, whoa, wait a minute. What is this? That's not what the gospel of Jesus Christ is all about. And so he put an end to that, and they tore down all of that, and they opened the doors, and it was open all the time for anybody to come in at any point in time. Why? Because he made a choice to live into the reality of the kingdom of God that was assured in the future, regardless of what the circumstances were in the present. Paul is making an appeal through this story to the Ephesians to live into that. And he does it by saying God has done something to repair, to fix, to redeem the relationship between Jew and Gentile. The relationship of hatred and hostility and fear and contempt and despair and emptiness and alienation. And he goes on to paint a picture of what God did with Jesus in order to make that happen. What happened on the cross? And he lists five different things. He says, number one, those who were far off were brought near. That's echoing as Isaiah 57, peace, peace to him that is far off and to him that is near. And the word that he uses there is in the Hebrew is shalom. Shalom is not merely the absence of hostility. Shalom, however it appears, is the presence of all things good. It is for the flourishing of the world and of human beings. When I wish Kathy peace, I don't wish that just she and Bruce will be at peace with each other, or that she and her kids will be at peace with each other, nor even that she and I will be at peace with each other, although it certainly encompasses all of that. It is that I wish for her that all of God's goodness and beauty and grace would be evident in her life, that she would experience the fullness of life as God intended it to be. So when we become people of peace, we don't just break down walls of hostility. We also enter into a whole new dynamic of relationship. The presence of all things good and right and beautiful. And when we put people into categories that they're near and they're far off, or we're near and they're far off, or we are in and they are out, for whatever reason, doesn't matter what the reason is, we're moving in the opposite direction of shalom. Shalom is all about bringing the goodness of life to people. Number two, on the cross, Christ broke down the dividing wall, the middle wall of the barrier between the two, tore it down. And that is referring to the architecture of the temple. The temple was a massive area. It was divided into several different courts. So there was a court of the Gentiles and then a wall that divided the court of the Gentiles from the next court. And then there was another wall, because between that wall and this and the other wall, the women could go in. So women could be there. But then there was a wall that kept the women from going in to where the men could be. And then there was another wall and another wall that kept people out of the Holy of Holies and so on. And so what Paul is saying is what Jesus has done on the cross is to break down all of those dividing walls, including the wall that kept the Gentiles out, including the wall that kept the women out. This, which is why in Galatians Paul says, in Christ there is no longer any Jew nor Greek, slave nor free, male or female. All of those categories are gone in terms of division. You don't get to say any longer in the family of God, these people count and those don't. These people can get to do this and those people don't. No matter who those people are. And to be honest with you, it wasn't just the Jews who had dividing walls. The Gentiles divided the world into Greeks and barbarians, the Romans into Roman citizens and the rest of the world. The problem of barriers is not a problem confined to the ancient world. We have barriers today. I preached a sermon a couple years ago in which I showed on the screen 10 different walls. I want you to hear this as clearly as possible. In God's economy, there's no place for dividing walls. And part of the reason for that is they don't work. We think they do, but they don't work. One observer of the human condition wrote this: the problem of fences has grown to be one of the most acute that the world must face. Today, there are all sorts of zigzag and crisscrossing separating fences running through the races and peoples of the world. Modern progress has made the world into a neighborhood, and God has given us the task of making it a brotherhood. In these days of dividing walls of race and class and creed, we must shake the world anew with the message. In other words, we need to let the message of the story of God, wrapped up in the life, death, resurrection, ascension, and coming again of Jesus, impact us in such a way that we choose to make different choices than the rest of the world is going to make. Those things that make sense to everybody else, we need to say no to them so that we say yes to something that's even greater. And we need to figure out a way to do that, as messy as it is. And I like that because, as Barbara Wheeler puts it, God hates walls and divisions and intends to save the world by breaking them down. If we want to stay close to God, in other words, if we want to have a with God life, we need to participate in the barrier breaking project, not frustrate it. Churches, for all of their awful mistakes, have a unique power to do that. The community of God has no barriers to membership, not even sin. Christ died for us while we were yet sinners. He didn't wait till we got over it. When the church lives up to its charter, in other words, it's not automatic. We have to live into it. We have to live up to our charter. When we live up to our charter, nothing divides its members. People who wouldn't come together for any other reason, who don't share nationality, race, opinions, who don't even like each other, can draw close to each other because God chose all of them. When we were in Scotland, we were riding in the car one day, a cab, and we got into a conversation with the cabbie about what he thought about Americans, and that led to, well, what do you think about Obama? And so there's Penny and Alan and Nancy and I, and so I said, well, half of us like him and half of us don't. I said, in the church I'm in, I'm not sure it's even that 50-50. But you know what? Here we are in love with each other because of Jesus Christ. Dividing walls. They get broken down. Number three, he set aside the flesh, the law and its commands and regulations. The language there is he abolished the law, he annulled the law. And that is a pretty strong statement by Paul. What he's saying is the Torah, the law, given by God, no longer operates the same way. It doesn't have the same power. It doesn't do the same thing. It's not that it's completely useless, but it no longer sets the tone or the direction for the life of the church and the life of the world. The law and its ordinances and statutes are no longer the badge of inclusion. It no longer has the power to condemn. It no longer can be used to call some righteous and others sinners. It can no longer be used to divide people. And if we use the law to divide us from other people, then we are in the wrong. If we say, because we follow the law, we are in, and you don't, you are out, we are wrong. Number four, he did all this in order to create one new humanity. The risen Christ in his cross is the new mark of our identity. To create a new community to carry out God's redeeming and reconciling mission in and for the world. The Messiah of the Father reconciles all groups and all peoples to God. Number five, he does this by making peace, by making shalom, by making all things right, by bringing flourishing to the world through his death on the cross. He takes that which is the ugliest thing in the world and he turns it into the most beautiful thing for the sake of reconciliation and shalom. By being reconciliation, by being shalom. A central element of peace is, in fact, reconciliation. If I'm at odds with Lois, for shalom to take place in our lives, individually and in our relationship, reconciliation has to happen. That's part of shalom. How does that reconciliation take place? By being in Christ. And Paul says it happens through the cross. Which is what this table reminds us of. This table is a table of shalom. Because it is a table of reconciliation. We all come to a common table together. No matter who we are, no matter what secrets we hide, no matter what past has been, no matter what is happening in our present, no matter what our future looks like, we all come to the common table together. The travesty of the church in the last couple thousand years is this table, which is intended to be an agent of and a symbol of, a sign of the reconciliation between God and man, between human beings and each other, has in fact been a dividing wall between churches. Thankfully, in our day, that dividing wall is being brought, taken down. We celebrate in a common meal his death and anticipate God's good future, when God's plan of gathering up all things in Christ is finally accomplished. I want to close with one thing. In the PC, I'm sorry that I've taken so long this morning. In the PCUSA Book of Order, there's a section which the church is called, literally, a provisional demonstration of what God intends for all humanity. A provisional demonstration of what God intends for all humanity. Harold's not here this morning, my friend, the farmer. This is the second week in a row he hasn't been here. You guys need to call him into account. Yeah, it's about debt. No, he's actually halfway around the world teaching people about how to farm. It's true. Anyway, I'm not a farmer, but I know I've heard about things, and I read a lot, and I read about a demonstration plot. A demonstration plot is a plot of land that is put up near other farms with a new crop or a new way of growing a crop in order to be a demonstration to the farmers of how they can increase their productivity and adopt new crops. Does that make sense? So everybody can see it right there, not just hear about it, but actually see it. The church is intended to be God's demonstration plot. That's who we're supposed to be. We're supposed to be in the kind of relationships with each other that says, if you want to know what inclusive love is like, if you want to know what life-giving love is like, if you want to know what human flourishing is like, come and look at what happens here in this place, right here, because it can happen in your life as well. We are created to build bridges rather than walls. So we need to be bridge-building people in every way possible. We need to put God's refreshing, renewing, reconciling life on display to a world stuck in ruin and death. I mean, a day does not go by when you look at the news and all you hear about is ruin and death. It's painful. But when the story of Christ gets lived out in our lives, that story takes precedence over the ruin and death. It's how the story keeps getting told and how the story grows bigger and bigger. It's how our story gets wrapped up in God's story. And we become agents of life rather than death. It's how we live out what it means to be a work of art in and for the world. As I alluded to earlier, I know a lot of you are not fans of President Obama, but I want to share something that he said at Notre Dame in 2009 as an illustration of how this works. He'd been talking about his role as a community organizer in Chicago, in which he was working with Catholic and Protestant churches, Jewish and African American organizations, and working with working class residents of the community, black and white, Hispanic, and he said this: "Perhaps because the church folks I worked with were so welcoming and understanding, our mission is to invite people into a caring church family, to be welcoming and inviting. Perhaps because the church folks I worked with were so welcoming and understanding, perhaps because they invited me to their services and sang with me from their hymnals, perhaps because I was really broke and they fed me, perhaps because I witnessed all of the good works their faith inspired them to perform, you are created, you are God's workmanship, his masterpiece, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which he's prepared beforehand for you to walk into. Perhaps because I witnessed all of the good works their faith inspired them to perform, I found myself drawn not just to work with the church, I was drawn into the church. And it was through this service that I was brought to Christ. That's what we're supposed to be about, folks. To be the kind of place where people come and say, I've seen the with God life, and it's what I want. Father, I ask that you would help us to live into the reality of the age to come that has been ushered in through the life, death, and resurrection, the ascension and the coming again of your Son, Jesus the Messiah. Amen.